This morning, we pick back up with a kind of recurring theme in 1 John, and that is love. And if you're like me, there's actually a point when I was preparing this sermon that I thought, we've been through this, John. Like we get it. Like, this whole love thing has been strong as we've worked through the letter. Now, but the more I thought about it, the more that I realized that we probably don't really get it, do we? Right? Like, you know, we bicker with our spouses because we put ourselves first, right? We spew vile and hateful things on social media regarding, right now, primarily the other political parties' candidates. We're furious at the drive-thru attendant when they forget to put a straw or napkins in the bag. We dodge people in the congregation that we don't get along with. We snap at our children who just simply do things that children do. We hold long memories of sins that are committed against us, but keep a really short record of rights that have been done to us. We attribute to other people's actions the worst motives possible instead of the best, right? We assume the worst. And in short, I guess I challenge you to go one day in this life and tell me that you don't need to be reminded to love one another, because that's kind of been the thing, like, as you're preparing for this, and just, we had a family vacation this week. Y'all ever done that? You get in the car, you get out late, you're on the road late, and everyone's angry at everybody. Even when you're supposed to be having fun, right? Need to be reminded constantly to love one another. So as we turn to our text this morning, I think we'd be foolish to believe that God's inspired word unnecessarily repeats something, right? That it just really isn't needed in the text. There's a reason it's there, the reason it's been preserved, and a reason that's there to remind us. So it's a reminder I needed this week, and I'm pretty sure all of us need it as well. So before we move into our text, let's pray and ask the Lord for wisdom. Heavenly Father, we are a people who struggle with love even at the best of times. We pray that you soften our hearts, that this time in the Word makes us a people who love one another as Christ loves us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So church, our text this morning is a long one. It comes from 1 John 7 through 21. So if you are able, please stand. Join me in standing as we read God's Word this morning. 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we are given from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So one of the more fruitful tools for teaching is repetition, right? If you think of your addition and your subtraction, your multiplication flashcards that you took as kids, most of my Hebrew, Greek, and German vocabularies were built with flashcards, right? In the car at red lights, you know, churning through them, grab a stack and churning through them, right, till someone honks. At the gym, in between sets, you crank out 10, you crank out 10, right? In the bed before sleep, kick on a light, run through some flashcards, and then till you drift off. But we also see repetition used outside of education. We see it used in comedy, right? Whether that's, you know, Scott Sterling, the YouTube sensation, right, getting hit in the face 8 times, the volleyball or a soccer ball. Whether that's Jim Halpert putting all of Dwight's effects in Jell-O multiple times. Or it's Seinfeld repeating the line, "These pretzels are making me thirsty." Comedy has learned this art of repetition. It's learned the art of taking something and doing it over and over and over and over until it becomes funny. We see it in wisdom literature. For example, in Ecclesiastes, we read this, "Vanity, vanity, it's all vanity," right? With the repetition there. Repetition establishes scenarios. It gives us information. It establishes events, puts them in our mind in kind of a unique way. And what we find in this passage is a lot of repetition, right? With the goal of getting this idea of love to sink in, of establishing this necessity of biblical love into the heads of the church. As he does this, John breaks this passage really into two major groups with a transition. So part one is verses 7 through 10. We see God's love for us. And then we have these two verses that transition us, take that and transition us to the next part, which are verses 13 through 24, which is how we should love one another. So without further ado, let's dive into the first part of the passage, God's love for us. Look with me at verse 7 again. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Now, this is the third and the final time that John's going to appeal to brotherly love in this letter. And he makes kind of this exhortation. He says, "Christians, love other Christians." Right? And that's basically, and it's important to note that in this command, "Christians love other Christians," he's not saying Christians don't love non-Christians, but he's writing what we might call an insider document, right? He's writing something to the family, to the people in the know, right? Christians love one another. And John's basis for this brotherly love is God and his love. And in fact, he kind of makes the argument that we can only love, we can only have this biblical love to one another because this love is from God. There's no true love outside of the love of God. If this was a family Sunday, by the way, I would have the kids all see how many times I say the word love in the sermon. Start counting it. Because I guarantee you it's got to be like in the hundreds by the end of this thing. So there's no true love outside the love of God. In other words, John says, inasmuch as anyone has any capacity to truly love somebody, it comes from God. That's it. It comes from God. Right? And now that's a very countercultural statement, isn't it? Like, that's not something the majority of our culture, even the world, would agree with, that true love can only be found in God. It flies in the face of various secular movements that claim love is love. I'm sure you've heard that. Love is love, right? If you watch the opening ceremony of the Olympics, I mean, and even if you didn't, you understand, you get a concept really quickly of what the world portrays as love. Right? And this really goes back to our study, this concept in particular, to our study 4 to 5 weeks ago. What is love? Is love refusing to tell if you're a doctor, your patient, that they have cancer because it will make them sad? No. Is love refusing to tell someone that their soul's on track for eternal damnation because they might be offended? No. Is love disobeying God's commandments? No. He says, if you love me, you keep my commands. So true love is that love that cares for the body and the soul, right? Cares for the body and the soul. And the only true care for the soul can be found in the love of God, the love of the Father. So that this means that our love not only comforts, it not only assures, it not only cares for, but it also calls out sin, right? That's an important piece. It corrects when our brothers and sisters fail. It disciplines unto repentance. That's the point of church discipline, repentance and restoration. And we understand this with our children, right? We completely understand why we punish our children, why we put them in time out, why we do various things. We do this because we love them. Now, why does this change just because someone is older, right? Correction is a loving thing, right? So you correct just because they're no longer children doesn't mean that you don't correct lovingly. right? True love requires a short memory of past wrongs, but faithfulness to address sin. See what's happening there? A short memory of past wrongs, but faithfulness to address sin. John says, beloved, let us encourage, let us care for, let us lament, let us cry with, let us comfort, let us discipline one another, love one another, for this is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So there's this positive command. John just starts out with this positive command of love, to love, in verse 7. And now we get a negative command. Let's look at verse 8 together. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So positively, love one another, because God is love. Negatively, if you're unable to love, you're not of God. And these last three words are pretty abused, aren't they? This idea of God is love. And we talked about already some, but when our culture uses these words, what are they usually trying to convey? Don't judge me, right? Don't tell me I'm sinning. Love me, embrace me, ignore the sin in my life that are damning and offensive to the Lord. Ignore those, embrace me. That's how the world defines this concept of God as love, that there's no correction, no discipline, no shining light upon what is wicked. It's a way to universalize faith, to remove the narrowness of the way to salvation. So love means, in that concept, that anything goes. And if anything goes, ultimately, it just means that you are your own God. That's what it boils down to. But John knows better than this, right? He knows better. Look at verse 9. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In other words, if you want to know what love looks like, how to define it, then look to Jesus. That's the thing. Look to Jesus on this, the Son incarnate who faithfully followed all of God's commands, who never sinned, who loved his neighbor to the point of death that we might live and know true godly love. He says, look to him. That's what it looks like. John's saying that God's love, ultimately, and the world's love, they're not the same. This is two different definitions of love, and we got to make sure we get it right. And here's why. Look at verse 10. He says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us first as a propitiation for our sins, John says. So the word propitiation, I mean, you can really dig down into it and have a whole lot of discussion on it. But fundamentally, it just simply means turning away of wrath. Right? That's it. Just the turning away of wrath. So Christ, sent by the Father, turns away the wrath of God to us by the acts of Christ, right? By his own Son. This is true love at its deepest, right? That God would send his Son to protect someone who's not his Son and to bring them into adoption, his enemies, right? And that point says, Paul says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, right? So what John is saying is that the genesis, the fount from which love flows, which godly love flows, is different. And it's different because it's from God. That's what makes it different. It's unique. Its origin is different. It's given to us through the atoning work of Christ on our behalf. Greater love hath no man than this. So it's an obedient love. It's a caring love. It's an assuring love. It's a unique love that's unlike anything that this world has to offer. It's the love of the Father. And the world can't comprehend it unless the Spirit has allowed their hearts to experience it, thus making them no longer of the world, but bringing them into the world of the Father. And so this first part of this passage on love is kind of this unique understanding, this unique genesis, this unique fount from which true love flows. It's God's love for us through the work of his Son. That is the love we're looking at. Okay, that's the love we're focused on here. And so we're going to get this kind of transition now. John has laid out what this love is, how it's different, and then he's going to give us a little summary and then move in. Look at verses 11 through 12 with me. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. John says, if God could love us like this, we should love one another. Right? If God could give us this kind of love, we have no excuse. We are to love one another. And it's very interesting. He says, because this is how God is seen. That's a very interesting way to say it, right? This is how you know the Father abides. This idea of we can't see God, but we can see the effects of God. Right? We can't see God, but we can see how God loves by how we act. This is how God is known. Of course, in John says this, they'll know you're my disciples by what? How you love one another, right? So we understand this concept going through. The love of God, which demands that we have this brotherly love, is founded in God's love for us. It's a unique kind of love. And that's the love that John's now going to transition. He's kind of defined it and it's given us its origin, and now he's going to bring it to the ground level and tell us how it looks a little more. So the first part is God is love. God loves us in a way that's unlike anything this earth can define or understand. As Paul might say, the love would be foolishness to the world. They don't get it. But we love one another nonetheless because God first loved us and now abides in us. We are, you could say, his ambassadors of love, which sounds just like a temptation song, but it's not. Thanks, Gavin. Because God loves us, because this love is unique, because its origin is unique, because it's unlike anything this world could possibly fathom, now we take that love and we bring that love to one another, okay? That's what's happening in the movement here. So let's go into our second part, how we love one another. Look at me at verses 13 through 15. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is God, is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So verse 13, John says this, by this we know he abides in us. We have the gift of the Spirit. This is the same Spirit we receive at the moment of regeneration. And hear me, church, it's the Spirit doesn't leave. That's an important piece for us to understand. Like, he is the one who creates our new heart. He applies a circumcision of the heart. It's a special circumcision. It's a permanent circumcision. He himself testifies to the gospel. This goes back to last week, that idea of the inner testimony of the Spirit. He testifies to the gospel, allowing us to believe and experience the love of the Father. And as such, in verse 14, he says, thus we've seen and we testify. The Spirit has done this. There's an inner test. So now we testify outwardly of this love that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We've seen the Father through his love for us, through the appearance of his Son. And thus now we can testify to the Father, his existence, his reality. We can testify to the gospel. We know it. We've experienced it. It's real and it's true. And then 15, he says, and to anyone who confesses Christ is the Son of God, this love belongs. Anyone who can confess that Christ is the Son of God, that person has this love and has this confidence, this inner testimony of the Spirit. Paul similarly tells us this, right? He says, you're a child of God if you what? Believe in your hearts and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, right? So we have this concept permeating Scripture. This love is something we're able to confess with conviction, because it's real, it's true. We know it. And John continues, we know it to be true. We know his love to be true. We know the testimony to be true. We've experienced the fullness and the reality of this fatherly love. It's something that we can tangibly look at and go, we know this, and thus we live this out. So church, if you confess Christ and you believe, then you have no excuse. You confess Christ and believe, you have no excuse but to display the love of the Father to one another. Christ gave it to you, and now you, be imitators of Christ, do the same to one another. We have no excuse for doing anything else, none at all. It's part of our testimony, right? It's important to note the confession here. It says, confess that Christ is the Son of God. In the midst of this passage of loving one another, the thing that must remain on the forefront is the incarnation of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Like, that's the thing that is the confession, right? That he was sent, he's the Son, right? That he's God made flesh. And church, what the love is love crowd, wants to hear you say, wants to make you do, is separate your doctrine from your action, right? They want to separate doctrine from action, right? That you don't have to believe those things about Jesus in order to have the love of Jesus. You see, that's what's happening there. And it's just not true, right? Without, to use big words, without orthodoxy, there can be no orthoproxy, right? Like, without right doctrine, you can't have right conduct, right? That you can't pick one and not have the other. It's that simple, and it's actually why our doctrine matters so much, even with the small things. There may be things that I harp on that maybe people think that's not worth harping on, but there's an idea that our doctrine is going to influence our action, and we got to get it right. All right, so a lot of soapboxes today. Sorry about that. Let's continue. Look with me at 16 as we go to John's call to live in biblical love. Look at verse 16. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, right? We know this. We experienced it. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in the Father, and God abides in him. And so he says in 16, if you abide in biblical love, in true love, then that's the way of knowing that God abides in you, right? You can't separate the love of God from God, the doctrine from the practice. And this, again, this sounds similar to week one. Do you remember when we first started this all the way back in the first week of June? The message that John had was, you can't separate Christ from the message of Christ. Remember, that was kind of his whole thing. The Gnostics were trying to pull these things apart and separate these things. We're coming to the end of the book now, and John is going, you can't separate God from the love of God, right? Again, this, you take all of it or none of it. C.H. Dodd calls 16, he says, it's the high watermark of thought throughout the epistle, right? That the love of God guarantees life, and then that life reveals itself in love. It's a good summary there. Let's keep going. Look at 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so we are in this world. Now, there are three observations to be made in this verse, right? He kind of gives us these three categories or three steps or three concepts. The first is this kind of perfectedness idea, right? Then he has like this confidence in judgment, and then this idea of imitation in the third part. So first, this perfectedness, and maybe a better translation is completed, right, in the Greek, this completedness. The word's like a telos, it's like the end goal. By this, love is perfected, it is completed. And the question is, by what? By what is love completed? By God abiding in us. In other words, in this way, in this manner, by cause of God abiding in us, the love is perfected. That's the argument John's saying. No matter how you look at it, the result ends up being the same. It's the abiding love of the Father that carries our love to perfection and completion, right? It's God dwelling in you. We have a fancy word for this, sanctification. It's God's love dwelling in you that makes you more and more like Christ, right? Until the day of glory, right? James Montgomery Boyce explained what this completed love looks like. And I like, these are good words. He says, made complete means to be whole or to be mature. And it refers to a state of mind and an activity in which the Christian finds himself when the love of God within him has accomplished what God fully intends. In other words, the idea is one of this maturation of love, this maturing of godly love, our love of one another that's growing more and more like the Father's love, which actually leads us to the second aspect of the verse, confidence, doesn't it, right? He says, we have fellowship. What did he say there? Go back. He says, by this love is perfected in us, with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So when we have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:3, when we remain in the Son and the Father, 1 John 2:24, when God lives in us and us in him, 1 John 3:24, 4:12, 13, and 15, when we are confident that we will not be condemned in the day of judgment, we are confident before God now, 2:21, we will be confident when Christ appears on the day of judgment, 2:28. You see what John's doing here. With the whole assurance theme, the confidence, the resting in God and resting in his goodness, resting in his love. In other words, one aspect of this perfectedness, of this completeness, of this maturity of the love of God is that it brings confidence in the day to the day of judgment. Right? It brings confidence with us. And we're back to this idea of assurance that John's been hammering on the past chapter and a half or so. In one way, one of the arguments with John that people struggle with, or one of the things they struggle with, is figure out how to outline John. Because it just seems like it starts and then it stops and then it repeats, then it stops and then it repeats. And one commentator said, 1 John is just simply wheels within wheels. Like, just hang on, just wheels within wheels. He's going to keep cycling back, keep cycling back, keep cycling back, because repetition is his goal when he talks about love. This confidence isn't just grounded in the abiding of God's love, but it's also grounded in Christ and his Spirit, because as he is, so also we are in this world. In other words, we are conformed to Christ through this abiding love, and thus we are to be as he is. We are to imitate Christ. So Christians, little Christs, that's what that means, right? Do you imitate Christ? That's the question, right? That's what John is really driving at. Do you imitate Christ with the love of the Father? If you're struggling to find assurance, I believe one answer is to embrace the call to live more like Christ in loving your brother and sister. Nick Saban, those Texas people are like, boo, right? Like, Nick Saban had a great interview when he was asked about why his players, or get answer in an interview and asked about why his players always just seem so ready for the big game. They don't win all of them, but they rarely came out looking just shocked. And other teams would show up, and you could tell they just weren't. They were not ready for the moment. It was too big for them. And Nick Saban, he said a lot, but he summarized it kind of like this. He said, if you're nervous, it's because you aren't prepared. If you aren't prepared, it's because either you weren't coached well or you didn't try hard enough. If you didn't coach well, that's on me. If you weren't coached well, that's on me, he said. If you didn't try hard enough, that's on you. And church, I think there's something really tangible here for us. Of course, it's not one-to-one all the way across, but if you struggle with assurance, you might be able to say that there are a couple options before you. Maybe not across the board, but it kind of seems like the argument John is trying to generalize here. You're either not being coached well. You're sitting under ungodly teaching. You're not attending regularly. You're misapplying teaching. You're listening to voices that are at conflict with Scripture at times. Maybe you've got a bad pastor or teacher. That's one option. The other option is this. Maybe simply you just aren't trying. Maybe you're simply just not trying hard enough, right? If you never practice hitting a curveball, you're always going to be worried that that curveball is coming out of the pitcher's hand, right? You don't have confidence to approach it. Your confidence will come from experience, from working out that abiding love of the Father with earnestness amongst your brothers and sisters. And John says, living out that love is where your confidence is going to come from. And so if you're a Christian who's struggling with confidence, there's a couple options. Maybe you got a bad coach, right? I don't know. Or maybe you're just not trying hard enough. Maybe you're not working it out and practicing it and depending on it and having that experience to fall back on as life begins to challenge you. Just words of wisdom there. Let's keep going. Look at verse 18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Church, do you fear the judgment of God? All right, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, or maybe a better question is, do you feel that your works aren't enough? Because the answer to that is they're not, right? Like, that's the answer. It's like, if you feel like your works aren't enough, it's because they're not enough, right? So the call is not that your works produce salvation and faith, but they reveal what's in your heart, right? So the call is to rest in the abiding love of the Father. That alone is your surety, right? The Father's love laid upon us because the work of Christ on our behalf. And so the answer is to then go, right? And then do those works. You've been given the gift of eternal life. You've been given the gift of faith. Now go work that out, right? Or as Nick Saban might say, practice. Practice it. Well, to close out this sermon, and John's really main argument on love, we're going to get some next week, we'll kind of finish up the letter. John's going to kind of put a bow on everything that we've covered in this chapter so far. Look with me at 19 through 21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So just in case you were beginning to think that your practice of love earns God's love, John wants to really make sure he's striking that legalistic, works righteous basis, that thought from your minds. He says, we love because he first loved us, right? It's a love of response. It's not a love of earning. And only someone who's received that love is able to give that love to others. So if your actions fail to align with your claims, John would say you're a liar, right? You can't hate your brother before you and love God above. It just doesn't work. Those are two different kinds of loves. If you love God, you must love your brother. That's the fruit of the gospel, and it's the result of the abiding love of God. It's not an option for the abiding love of God. It's the result of the abiding love of God. And so, church, 1 John's a difficult book. Difficult book for many reasons. Repetition, structure, grammar. You got Antichrist thrown in there. Got a lot of stuff. But I think what makes it challenging actually is clear. Books can be difficult because they're hard to organize, but be clear in what they're communicating. Does that make sense? Like, John's difficult because the organization is hard to figure out, but the challenge is clear, right? The challenge of John is clear. It's an unavoidable demand for love. And I mean, you cannot get around it as you read through 1 John, loving one another. And the love just isn't something that we tend to be good at in general. Like, just as humans, like, we just don't tend to be very good at it. But it's commanded nonetheless. Not only is our love a revelation of what's in our hearts, it's a description of what must be defended, right? We are called to defend and stand for godly love. That God is love, not to be confused with worldly love or that love is love. These are not the same things. They're not interchangeable. They're not parallel. So don't ever allow yourself to be convinced that love which embraces and normalizes sin is the love of the Father that abides in his church. That's not the same love. There's a lie. That's a lie that our culture, and unfortunately, many professing Christians are just eating by the handfuls, just taking it in. So let's be sure to have discernment, going back to last week, right? Have discernment when defending and defining what biblical godly love looks like. Let's pray.